Well, welcome back, and we're here for our final session of the convention day, and we have Brother Jonathan here all the way from Sacramento, California, to serve us, and he has asked that we open up with hymn number 32. Hymn number 32, The Prospect. We'll sing all verses and rise on the last verse, and then Brother John Jinjo from Prince Albert will lead us in prayer.
Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to thee this evening to give thee thanks for all your love and all your glory that you have given us. We thank thee for letting us gather here and to learn more of your precious words. We ask for forgiveness where we have come short, dear Father. And now we ask that I would be with Brother Jonathan as he leads us further in your beauties and words of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You will notice on your program that Brother Jonathan has been given an assigned topic. We've really worked the elders hard this year. An assigned topic, and the topic is God's economy. God's economy. We look forward to your service.
Thank you, Brother Brad. Thank you, Brother John. This is a humbling privilege to be here with you all. I just have to let you know how privileged I feel to be up here in Canada with you brethren. You know, how can I keep from singing? When you get a program, and it's happened to me twice this year, and your favorite hymn is on the program, it makes you feel good. Because you don't have to select that hymn. You can That's one of the advantages of always speaking. You can always select your favorite hymns. So what I did today is I just asked a couple of sisters what their favorite hymns were, and so we're going to listen to their favorite hymns because my hymn's on the program. You know, I have a lot of responsibilities, and I want to say I really appreciate the fact that the class here has given us some time and out loud here to, you know, talk about God's plans and purposes. But I do have to bring you the love of your brethren from Sacramento. There's about 25 brethren there. You know many of them. Al and Betty Langford, they are always, you know, Betty's always hitting me in the arm. Don't you forget. Bring my love. And I always appreciate that, being able to take their love, because I know most of you know them and their zeal for the Lord. And I looked at the pictures back there, and I see all these pictures of Al and Betty, and I miss them not being here. But I have the privilege of being with them often. But they sent their love. I also have the love of the entire class. They sent their love. And I have love from Catherine and the girls. And I also am bringing you the love of Brother Byron Keith and Margie Keith. Byron and I have been up here so many years, it's like, where's Byron? You know, it's like, you know, he's supposed to be here. But, you know, he's had a hard year, had a couple difficult years with health, with himself and his family. And they're all doing very, very well. So we're pleased that they're doing well. I'm thankful for the labor of love of the brethren here in the convention. There's a lot of work putting on a convention. I'm privileged to stay with Connie and Brian Jacobowski, and that's always, I know why they do it, because it's fun. The same reason we do it. You get to spend time with your brethren. It's been a real blessing, and I look forward to the continued blessings and the hospitality. You know, my sister Tammy Kinsley, she's my natural cousin, and I say this pretty much everywhere I go because I think it's important. And a few years back, she told me, she said, you know, when I go to a convention, I pray to receive a blessing, and I pray to give a blessing. And many of you have probably heard me say that before, but it's my prayer today that the things that we say and the discussions we have would be a blessing to you. And I will be very frank about it. I'm receiving a tremendous number of blessings by being here with you. You know, I have to tell you a story about this topic. I mention often, I make comments about God's economy, and Brother Brian, you know, I've said it in talks, and I've asked questions about it, and he said, well, maybe you'll do a talk, and I didn't think he was serious, and it kind of made me, when I looked at that, I thought, oh, okay, well, how are we going to, what's God's economy? You know, it's not like a doctrine. You can't go into scriptures and find a thus saith the Lord about God being an economist. I mean, it's just not in there. And what does it mean about, you know, God's economy? And what we're going to do today is, you're going to indulge me because I'm a teacher, so I'm not going to do it right this instant, but I have a handout, and we're going to do a little exercise. And I've kind of just come to the conclusion that when I give a talk, it's good for me. It makes it easier for me to have interaction. And so we're going to do a little activity. It won't take a whole lot of time, but it's going to show you, it's going to prove to you what Brother Ken talked about last night, that God talks to you. And I'm going to prove that tonight. And so you have to indulge me in that process. And I really do expect all of you to participate, because I'm going to ask you at the Ice Cream Social some questions. So if you have a problem with that, I'll find you. All joking aside, it's your choice. But if you indulge me, you go through the process, I think you'll find some interesting things about God and God's economy that I've found. And when I first started working on this talk, I thought, wow, what am I going to do about talking about God's economy? You know, what does that mean? And it was really a wonderful study once I really started thinking about God and him being economical. So we're going to do a little exercise. We're going to look at what economy and being an economist or an economical God, what that means to us. And we'll look at some typical and antitypical types of how God's economy works and how it's been working. So, God's economy. the thing that I learned the most is God, when you think about God's economy and you really start looking at what that means, I see God's character. You know, and I ask a question. I've asked a number of brethren here, well, you think God, there is a God's economy? You think God's economical? Is an economist? Economist? You know what? Economist. Yeah. And the answers were all, of course, he is. He's the greatest economist there is, you know. So let's look at one really good example of what God's economy is. And this will kind of give you a clue of some of the things we're going to look at. And I'll preface this by saying, have you ever heard somebody say, well, that's God's economy? How many of you ever heard that? Okay, that's God's economy. You know, and typically it comes out in our class. You'll be talking about a subject and you'll say, well, that's related to the church. You'll look at it and somebody says, well, wait a minute. That's related to the great multitude. And you look at it and then it's, well, that's related to the world of mankind. Has anybody had that experience when you're going through and you're studying something? It's like, and your initial thought is, well, yeah, it relates to that topic. So, but then somebody brings up something else and somebody brings up something else and you're always saying, wow, it means all those things. And then you say, well, that's God's economy. You know, he uses things, multiple pictures to use things to make them make sense to us in a very economical way. The other thing we're going to do is we're going to look at definitions of what economy and being an economist means. And once we look at those, it just says, wow, it makes a lot of sense. But your initial thought when I say, well, is God economical? What, does he drive a little car? You know, I mean, you kind of think about those kind of things in those kind of terms of economy being economical as you kind of pinch pennies and you save things. And some things will come out as we go. I asked Brother Bruce Clark a question. We were having lunch, well, I guess it was yesterday. And I asked him, we were talking about things, and the scripture came up, and Bruce, you can't answer this question, all right, because he already has. And I asked him a question, and he answered it correctly. And but it's not a typical question. It's in Malachi, and I want to know if you can answer this question. If you want to raise your hand, go ahead. But if you don't, you know you don't have to. This is in Malachi. It's in chapter 1. It's verse 11. Now listen, and I want you to tell me when this is. From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. Are we getting an idea when this time frame is? And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. When is that? Tell me. When is that? Kingdom. It's a kingdom picture. All right, so my question is, what is incense? Can somebody tell me what incense is? Don't answer, Bruce. Does anybody know what that word incense means? It's a feminine root of keturah. Now, does that give you goosebumps? When you think about this kingdom picture and you think about incense and they're offering up incense, and that word means a feminine root of keturah. Keturah is part of the, if you really look into it, keturah and the relationship that keturah had with Abraham is a covenant relationship. And what kind of covenant relationship? Who will be offering incense to God in the kingdom? All mankind. They will all be offering incense to the Heavenly Father. I think that's a little glimpse of what I would consider God's economy. Can we hand out the handout now? What we're going to do is I have a handout, and I'm going to show you, prove to you, and please indulge me, that God communicates, what Brother Ken said last night. And Ken, what was the title of your talk? What was the title? God speaks to us. You know, and it's right here. We know it's right here. And this is an easy exercise. But before we do that, I want to show you how God's organized and a little bit about the Bible, some Bible statistics. And it's broken down into 9 areas. And some of this has come out. But God is very organized. First, you have the books of Moses and the law. That's 5 chapters. And we've talked about that. You know, Moses, I think Brother David said 25% of the Bible is written by Moses. The first 5 books are all about Moses and the books of the law. The next 12 chapters are all historical books about God's chosen people. They're all about Israel. All right, so you have this organization. Then you have the wisdom books, Job, and there's five of those. Then you have the prophetic books, and you have five major prophetic books, and you have 12 minor. So you have five wisdom books, and you have 17 prophetic books. And then you go to the New Testament, you have the Gospels, which is related to Jesus' life and the redemption of the world of mankind. Then you have the Acts, which is the history of the early church. Then you have Paul's letters, other letters, and then the book of Revelations. So there's some order, some order in through, and it's come out about these faithful witnesses that were guided by the Holy Spirit that wrote things that moved mankind, because the Bible really was created by what I wouldn't consider them to be part of the church. I mean, King James had a group of organized priests, whoever put it together. I'm not a real historian. So on your worksheet, you have number one is Old Testament and New Testament, and then you have 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then you have 6, which is your random scripture, and I'll show you how you're going to get your random scripture. But the first thing I want you to do, and here's how it's going to work. I want you to, you've got a choice. You've got all down through these 6 areas, you're going to have choices. If you were going to choose one testament, old or new, that you could take to use to witness, which one would you pick, the Old or the New Testament? So circle the one you would pick. The one, if you could only have one of them, which one would you pick? Old or new? Anybody need more time? All right. Number two, I want you to pick one book of the Bible. Now, if you chose the Old Testament, it doesn't mean you can't pick a New Testament book in the Bible, but I want you to pick one book. You know, it could be something Moses wrote or Paul wrote or whatever, but pick one book and write that down there. Which book would you pick of the Bible? Anybody need more time? All right, number three, pick one chapter. Just go out and pick the one chapter, and we all have these. We have, you know, we have our favorites. Pick your most favorite chapter in the Bible, any chapter you want to pick. It gets a little harder. Ready? Okay. I'll tell my students, when you're done, look up at me. Hold your hand up. Anybody need more time? Number four, pick one scripture that you would use, if you only had one scripture that you would use, that you would want to be sure that you had access to that scripture to preach the gospel, the good news, the good tidings. Can we do that? Might take a little longer. Don't write the whole thing down. Just I want to share mine with you, and then we'll go from there. Anybody need more time? It's going to get harder. So the last one, number five, pick one word. Just one word that you would have to, just have to have in your repertoire, if you're going to talk about the Heavenly Father and His plans and purposes, that one word that you would just have to have in your pocket at all times. One word. Anybody having a hard time? No, I don't think so. Well, I said one word. You can, whatever you want, Sylvia. You know, it's hard. I had one, I crossed it, and I changed it, and I thought, well, no, I'll do this one. But for this purpose, one word. All right. I chose the New Testament. How many of you chose the New Testament? Okay, some of you chose the Old Testament. Okay. My book was Ephesians. Anybody choose Ephesians? Yeah, anybody want to share what else they chose? Bob?
Gospel of John.
Gospel of John. All right. Anybody else want to share? Pardon?
Hebrews.
All right. Brother Dan?
John.
Okay. Let's go to the chapter. What chapter? I chose 1 Corinthians 13.
Chapter 11
of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Anybody else? Sylvia?
1 Corinthians.
All right. Anybody else? Sister Carmelia? Pardon? All right. That's a good one. Now, let's go to number four, Scripture. My Scripture was 1 Peter 4:8. What was, anybody want to share the Scripture? What's it say? Yeah, what's it say? Well, you know, we know what it says, but if you want to read it. It's getting kind of narrowed down here, all right? I don't know about you, but when she reads that, it gives me goosebumps. You know, that's called your cup is running over, you're full. You know, it's just like it's exciting. All right. Anybody else want to share their one scripture?
Galatians 3:29.
Read it.
If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise.
Right. Oh, very good. Anybody else? Sister Bernice.
Psalms 46:1. God is our refuge and strength.
Yeah. I chose 1 Peter 4:8, and I think that's the one about... love covers the multitude of sins, you know. And the reason I picked that one is because I need a lot of sins covered up, so I need to do a lot of loving. You know, that's the way I look at it. What about word number five? I chose long-suffering. I initially chose love, but I chose long-suffering. Sylvia?
I have love
first. Love?
Resurrection.
Resurrection? All right.
Holiness.
Anybody else want to share? All right. Andy. Ransom. Yeah. These are key words for us, aren't they? Anybody else want to share their word?
Faithfulness.
Yeah. Character, fruits of God. Now, I want to explain a few more things, but let me ask you this question. What hast thou that thou hast not received?
Nothing.
And I think it came out. What does it say in, what's that scripture? 1 Peter. You know. The scriptures were written not by, how does it go? Let me find it. Well, Second Peter, I'm sorry, it's 1:19. We have also a more... a sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in the darkness. What you have, be careful with it, because it's like a light in a dark place. You see it, okay? Until the day dawn, and the star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God has spoken to you. I mean, you know, many of you have been Bible students many, many years, and studied, and these things you wrote down, these five things you wrote down, were based on all the things you've been hearing, all your Christian walk, and you understand. And to me, that's economical. You could take those things, and if you had to, if that's all you had, you could use those things to preach the gospel. I know you know that in your heart. And it's not a lot, is there? Let's look at a little bit of trivia here. There are... your first choice, you had two. There's only an Old and New Testament. That's it. The second choice, where you chose a book, you had six. You could choose from 66 different books. 39 from the Old Testament and 27... from the New Testament. So he had 66 choices of the book you chose. It kind of gets a little more difficult. Chapters, 1,189 chapters. And so of all those chapters, you, for some reason, picked the one you picked because of what it meant to you and how the Heavenly Father has talked to you and what He's told you. 1,189. 929 chapters in the Old Testament, for those of you that chose that, you had more choices. The New Testament, you had 260 choices in chapters. Now it gets interesting. Verses. 31,101 verses you had choices to choose from. Now I know if I asked you, you could probably give me your second and your third. We have many books and chapters and, you know, words that we choose. But you know, something moved your heart to choose that those choices because of the things you believe and you think. And it wasn't by your own interpretation. Words. How many words are in the Bible? I've asked this question before. Is there a million? Just use the King James, not the Amplified. Is there a million? How about anybody think 2 million or more? Anybody think more than 2 million? What about 3 million? More or less? There are 783,000 words in the New Testament, of the Bible. Of all those words, the thes and the ands, there are only 12,143 different words. Now, that's a lot. A lot to move through and decipher through. It seems like a lot. But there's something like 80 million words. The number of words in existence are incredible. If you look at a dictionary, but our Heavenly Father only used a little over 12,000 English words. He used 8,674 Hebrew words, and he used 5,624 Greek words for the New Testament. That's not a lot of words to say what he wants to say. Shakespeare's Hamlet has 25,000 words in it. It has more words in the Bible. But could you read it and memorize anything? Could you pick out a word, a chapter that was important to you? No. You know that the statistics is that there, you know how many Bibles, Dave, don't answer this, I know you know. How many Bibles are sold each day? 168,000 every day. 52 million Bibles a year are sold. Isn't that incredible? What does that tell you about the world of mankind? They're groaning and travailing and waiting for them. They're looking for God. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's identified by the work of the dawn. I mean, they're getting like 80,000 hits a month on their internet. That's incredible. The fact that there are so few words in the Bible boggles my mind, and that they make such good sense for us. So, from that standpoint, I would say it's pretty reasonable to think that God is probably pretty economical. Let's look at the dictionary definitions of economy and economical. Economy, and there, it's broken down into about four different areas. First of all, the first one, and we all know that in a dictionary, the first one is the most important one. I mean, no matter what you think economy means, when I say economy, most of you probably think of our financial status of our country, right? Our economy. We're making money, we're losing money. We're going to be able to build homes, not build homes. But it really means effectiveness, and it says efficiency and conservation of effort in the operation of achieving something. I'll read that again. Effectiveness, efficiency and conservation of effort in the operation of achieving something. And it goes on to say a graceful economy of movement. What about, and it's a noun, what about a fantastic plan of the ages? That's God's economy, an incredible plan of the ages. You know, in one of the studies at home, we were talking about, it says in Genesis, God, they says, let's make man in our image. And Betty Langford says, could you imagine the Heavenly Father and the Logos sitting up somewhere planning this stuff? We don't know how long it took. But they were talking. I mean, you kind of imagine, maybe we should make them look like this. Well, let's make them look like that. Well, let's make them look like ourselves. Let's make them in our image. I mean, that's kind of an odd way of saying it. But our Heavenly Father and the Logos planned this stuff. They talked about it. What's the most efficient thing that our Heavenly Father's done in regards to the world of mankind? The ransom. One man for one life. How many men have died in all the wars, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, for freedom? Millions. And does it accomplish anything? No. It's not efficient, is it? It's not effective. But one man, our Lord, through that corresponding price of ransom, did it. Economical. Resourceful. Is our Heavenly Father resourceful? Look at space. Look at how we're still discovering stuff about space. Careful in making the best use of resources. Man for a man. It's incredible when you think about what the Heavenly Father has done and the Lord in his economical ways. God is economical. He is an economist. There's no doubt in my mind that he's not an economist. So there we have our definition. Some of the other ones are costing little, relatively little, in comparison with other things in the same class. It doesn't cost a whole heck of a lot. You know, how can we apply that to what we think about when we talk about God's plans and purposes? It doesn't take a lot. You know, I did this here 2 years ago. And the time frame of God's events, that's your life. When you think about eternity, was that long? It was over like that. And that's how that 80 years is all, you know, 90 years is all he asks of us to be part of that glorious creation. And that's all we have to give. That little bit. And you know what's incredible to me? And he didn't wait till we, you know, it's like the thing about how all the men that died in the world, they couldn't save their brothers. We can't save our brothers. We're sinners. And so in our sinful nature, he's using our sinful nature to perfect us. That's incredible. That's pretty economical. He said, well, nah, you gotta do this, 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 and this. I mean, there are stipulations. I mean, there's things that we have to, that our Heavenly Father wants to see us do. But Arbor and I were talking, and I think, and you can correct me if you're wrong, but I think, first of all, are we ever going to perfect the human nature this side of the veil? No. If you think that, I've had some conversations, and I used to kind of, well, you know, I got to work on this. I got to stop this. I got to change this. I got to become perfect. And Sister Ruth and I said, well, you can't do that. That's work. You can't do that. You got to have faith. You got to balance things. You have to have faith. And some of you heard me say this. I'm not who I thought I was. You're not who I think you are. I'm not who you think I am. I'm a wretched man. Paul, you know, in the 7th chapter of Romans, what did he tell you? Paul was a murderer. Wasn't he? And Stephen, this is for my talk for tomorrow, I shouldn't have said that. But Stephen, when he was dying, what did he say to the Heavenly Father? Forgive him. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So if you think the message Paul was giving is, and this is really economical, I mean, it's to me, it's a real good use of resources, because where are those resources? He's using us as resources to make a church, to make a mediator, to fix the world of mankind. And it's like Brother Bob Goodman says, God has a plan and you're in it. Isn't that incredible? God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. His means and ways of doing things were perfectly planned. Perfectly planned. No mistakes. They were perfectly thought out. He thought them out. He designed them. They're being perfectly implemented, and they'll be seen to a perfect fulfillment, perfectly. And Paul, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, gives me hope. O wretched man that I am. Because God, you know, he wants us to give that, but I do truly believe that what he wants us to do is to admit that we need to do that, because we can't, but he wants us to admit it. I can't do it. It's impossible for me to do it. So I go to the Heavenly Father and I go to the Lord and I pray and I pray and I pray and I've tripped myself. But Paul, that message there is for us to understand that he was a murderer, and Stephen forgave him and God forgave him. And what did Saul become? The apostle to the Gentiles. How many of you are murderers? and you doubt, if you doubt the long suffering of the Heavenly Father, think about that. He held their coats. Yeah. He was going to kill more Christians. And there's a lot of people doing things in God's name that are not, you know, they're in God's name, they're not right. What does it have to do with God's economy? 6,000 years? Permission of evil, we figure 6,000 years? Even that 6,000 years is a puff of wind to God. For eternity? Can you even define eternity? I can't. Let's go to Isaiah 55. I love this scripture, Isaiah 55. I didn't write that one down, but I will next time. The thing I encourage you to do today or some other time is go ask some brothers, what'd you put down? What's your one word? I want to know. I'm going to walk around during asking, what's your word? I should say, this is what we would do in school. Go find five people that have the same list you have. You know, go find five people that have the same word or whatever. I won't do that, but it's a good way to fellowship, and it'll intrigue you as to what that brother and sister wrote down is special to them. And I want to know some of those things. Isaiah 55, and we'll start at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. No, I don't want to start there. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. All right, well, aren't we glad about that one? The world of mankind, they're still trying to fix things. They think they can fix things. They can't fix things. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, seasons. Isn't that incredible? We have seasons. The rain, the snow, the winter, the summer, the fall, the spring, things grow. It bringeth forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the water. And here's the verse I really want to pay close attention to. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it. Perfect plan, perfectly implemented, to be perfectly fulfilled. You know, and we were having some discussions yesterday and today about, you just can't comprehend many people when they really have enlightenment and truth. They're going to fall the way at the little season. It just doesn't seem possible when they really understand God and all the things God's done. And I don't believe that, you know, amongst the brethren, I mean, we all have our trials and our experiences. And I mean, do we doubt? I do. I doubt it. Sometimes I have doubt. That's Satan's one of his biggest tools, doubt and discouragement. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it that shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you in singing. How can I keep from singing? And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. How do trees clap their hands? I don't know. Instead the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that he shall not be cut off. What more do we really need? I mean, if you took that scripture and looked at it, and the other scripture that brought out, what more do you really need? I mean, it's all right here in little bits and pieces. Let's do this other exercise. I've done this before. Some of you are aware of it. It's going to be your random scripture. And I'm going to show you another way I think the Lord talks to you. What I want you to do is I want you to, all of you, take out your Bibles, please. And I want you to take it so you have the New Testament right here. See how I did that? Just the New Testament. Everybody ready? All right. Now, what I want you to do is I don't want you to look. That would be cheating. I want you to kind of flip through. Watch me. Flip through the pages and kind of, and then let it fall open. And then take your finger and point without looking. And read your random scripture. Anybody want to share their random scripture with us? Sister Sylvia.
Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now that is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13.
Is that important?
Yes.
Write it down. Right there it says, "My random." That's your random scripture. Anybody else want to share their random scripture? Brother Ben. Yeah, Ben. Yeah. Johnny, you want to share yours?
Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.
Anybody else? Take two more. Sister Risa, write it down. Risa. That's huge, huh? We all know that one. The weight, the encumbrances. Anybody else want to share? Sister Sue.
But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
I just was looking for that scripture. Thank you. He died for us. Go to 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. I didn't say John 3. I said 1 John 3:16. And read it. We're studying, we just finished, we're in the 3rd John now. This is a little kind of a little reverse from John 3:16 that I kind of like. And it says, by this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does that sound like? Kind of like John 3:16? But a little different twist on it, huh? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should have everlasting life. But this says, since we perceive the love of God, we should lay down our, like our Lord did, we should lay down our life for our brethren. I think Brother Ken brought that today. We're buried in his baptism. The 6th chapter of Romans says, reckon yourselves dead. Likewise, reckon yourself dead. Be like our Lord. The thing about the truth is it's so simple. It is, isn't it? I mean, the fundamental important thing, I mean, you could get involved in some really detailed studies about stuff. I mean, some brethren do. But the real fundamental things about the truth are pretty simple, aren't they? And why are they simple? Because God talks to you through his Holy Spirit, through his holy prophets, through his written word. The only thing that separates us. But it really, truly is simple. And the thing that, I'll tell you a story, and I've told you some of you the story. At a Sylmar one year, this gentleman came, and he was sitting at a table by himself, and so we went over and we sat with him. And we're talking about the truth, and we wanted to know how we found out about a Sylmar. And he said, well, I've been getting the dawn for 10, 15 years, and I keep seeing it, so I came. And he was really enjoying himself. And the things we were saying just really, you could see that it thrilled him. And when we have the experience, that's a wonderful experience, isn't it? When we're witnessing, and it's thrilling to them when they're saying, wow. So Tom Marshall was there, and we're sitting there, and I said, well, where do you live? And he says, I live in San Francisco. I said, there's a class there. You can meet with them. He says, how many are there? I said, 4. He said, what? He said, next week I'll have 5,000 there. I guarantee you I'll have 5,000 people at that meeting next week. What caused him to say that? because you could just tell he wanted them to all hear it. It was just a wonderful thing that he was hearing, and he just knew when he went out and told everybody, they were going to say, wow, like he was saying, wow. But did that happen? No, it didn't happen. It doesn't happen that way. You have to be called and blessed with a hearing ear of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians, my favorite my favorite book. Although James and they're all incredible. And this is chapter 3. For this, and then we'll start at verse 1, chapter 3. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me towards you. Brother Ken brought this out. What'd you call them? The old? Men of old? Men of old. It was given to them. It was given to Paul through the readings, and he's giving it to them, and they're giving it to us. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. All right. By which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He's saying, I've told you about this before, but when you read it, I'm going to rewrite about this mystery about Christ. And when you read it, you'll understand it, you'll remember it. He's telling them, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's validating his authority, his responsibility of sharing what he knows with the Ephesians and then to us. And it goes on to say that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same bodies, of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And it goes on to talk about him being made a minister. And it happens, the end of that seventh verse, it says, by the effectual working of his power. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables him to give that message about the mystery to us. Eighth verse. And unto me, who am the less than the least of the saints. What's Paul saying there? He's the least. He's thinking about what he did. He's thinking about Stephen. That he helped stone. I think. He's thinking about that. I'm less. Look at what I did. Unto me, whom the less of the least of the saints, is this grace given. It was given to him. That's a huge message to us, that Paul, who knew what he was and knew what his relation with the Heavenly Father, was given this grace and this glory to share, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of his mystery, which from the beginning of ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's a good scripture. May be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What does it say? It's in... Well, we'll get there in a minute. And then it goes on to say, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence of faith. And then it goes on in the going down to the 19th verse, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So that power that worketh in us enables us to understand what this enlightenment is that he's trying to give us. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, it says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for your making mention of you in my prayers. And here's Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, to us, to me, to you, the wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of what? Of God. His character, his economics, his concern, his, what's the term? His efficiency, his effectiveness. 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the richness of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And then it goes on to say, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, his power toward you, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And read the next verse, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power and Holy Spirit that works in you is the same energy that our Heavenly Father used to resurrect our Lord. It's no different. If you go back up to, and this is real, this is another economical example. And this is in Ephesians 1:11. I'll go back a little bit. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then listen. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. All right. So what does it mean to trust in Christ? We believe what we hear. But something has to happen first before you trust it. And that's, it tells you that in the 13th verse. In whom you trusted after you heard it. So you hear it. And then you trust it. And I think God, for every one of us, did that in economical ways. Especially, well, I can't speak just for those of us that come, that were not raised in the truth. But is it safe to say that one thing, when you start thinking about consecration, was it safe to say that maybe one thing really kind of tipped the scales and said, you know what? This is the truth. For me, it was the truth about hell. That one thing, when I understood what the truth about hell, it's like this, you know, because I can never tell my friends, I don't want to, if that God, if that's the way God is, strike me down and get rid of me, because I don't want to deal with that kind of God. If you have a, if you're going to eternally torment people, I don't want to worship you. Strike me dead. Prove me wrong. Send me to hell. And when I learned the truth about hell, it's like, boing. And is it safe to say that most every one of us, it may not be the same thing, but one thing, maybe two. One thing initially, but then it starts building on itself, doesn't it? One thing after another. And you learn the precepts of the truth that are the most important. But I mean, how many of you came to the truth because of the truth about hell? I mean, that was such a, you know, tangible. I'm sorry, I don't mean to put you on the spot. So you hear it first, you heard it, and then you, what does it say? Trusted it. This is the truth. And then after you hear it, after you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, whom ye also after ye believed it, you heard it, you trusted it, and you believed it. It's true. I believe it. In my heart, this is the truth. Then what happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what did that Holy Spirit do for you? It's a guarantee. You understood what your inheritance was. Inheritance of the kingdom of God, to be a joint heirship with our Lord and to be part of the mediatorial reign and bringing the world of mankind back to perfection. That's our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit, you heard it, you believed it, you trusted it, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Boom, boom, boom. And it's a short little period of time. Another example of God's economy. Let's turn to Exodus 25. I really have appreciated the considerations of the typical and antitypical things in the Bible, especially as they relate to the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is just filled with all kinds of things that are important to us. I mean, it can be complex, but if you take the tabernacle shadows, it's only 128 pages. Not a lot, is it? But how important is this book to us? It's huge. Brother Ken mentioned it. It's where the brother Russell got the information about God's plans and purposes in Hebrews is it talked about the tabernacle. In the 25th chapter of Exodus, and this is about making the Ark of the Covenant, a little ark, all right? And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. That's small. A cubit is 18 inches. So, 36 inches long. Is that right? Not very big, huh? Um, 18 inches high and 18 inches square. So it's like a little box about like this and about like that. I always thought it was big. And thou shalt overlay with pure gold. And that's important. It's acacia wood, but it's overlaid with pure gold. And within and without shall overlay it, and shall make upon it a rim of gold around about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings. There's a way to carry it. And we'll go on down to the 16th verse. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. The testament which I shall give thee. The law. It's going to go in there. And shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits, 18 inches, and a half, actually 2.5 cubits, that's 18, and 6 is, or 9 is what, it's 31. Thank you. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. So it wasn't real large compared to, I mean, it's a very small ark. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on one end and 1 on the other end. And they shall ye make the cherubim of the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim, and we've seen pictures of this. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall their faces. So they're at each other, but they're looking down, aren't they? At the mercy seat. Is that a fair rendition? And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And what does it say? There I will meet with you. The Shekinah light. And our Heavenly Father met, communed with the nation of Israel through that ark between the 2 cherubim. Now, I want to go to the tabernacle. And let's just, we'll close with looking at the contents and consider the contents, because if you think about all the law, you know, Moses wrote 5 books, huge books. There's a lot of stuff in there, isn't there? And Brother Bob today said, we need to be careful about types and antitypes. The Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Testimony, was the only article of furniture in the Most Holy. And it says, read Hebrews 9:2-4, and Brother Ken mentioned that last night. That's where Brother Russell really started understanding what the tabernacle arrangement really meant. And it says to see a diglot footnote. Its name suggests that it illustrated the embodiment of Jehovah's plan. All right? This Ark of the Covenant and the Ark itself and the propitiatory, the covering with the 2 cherubim, pictures God's plan. Think about that. Its name suggested that illustrated the embodiment of Jehovah's plan, which he had purposed in himself before the beginning of the creation, before the minutest development of his plan had taken place. It was all planned. Again, our Heavenly Father and the Logos talking about this, planning it. It represents the eternal purposes of God. His foreordained arrangement of riches of grace for mankind is the Christ, head and body. The hidden mystery is in that. It therefore represents Christ Jesus and his bride, the little flock. Those that are to be partakers of the divine nature and to be imbued with the power and great glory. The prize of our high calling. The joy set before our Lord and all the members of his body. As before stated, it was a rectangular box overlaid with gold, representing the divine nature granted to the glorified church. So that represents us. That's why it's made of acacia wood. It represents us, but it has gold out, lining. As before stated, it contained the 2 tables of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. The law showed how the Christ would meet in full all the requirements of God's perfect law. Our Lord was a perfect man, wasn't he? So it shows how he met the requirements of that perfect law. And also the legal authority would be vested in him as the law executor. I lay down my life. Why? So that I may take it back again. I have this commandment from my Father. And what did he do with the value of that life? He laid it on the spiritual propitiatory here. The righteousness of the law was actually fulfilled in our head. And it is also reckonably fulfilled in all the new creatures in Christ who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Those who walk in obedience to the new mind. The infirmities of the old nature which we are daily crucifying, once covered by our ransom price, are not again charged to us as new creatures. We're forgiven. As long as we abide in Christ. When it is written that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, it signifies that the end of our course, perfection, is reckoned to us because we are walking after or toward the actual perfection. Again, it's remember, Paul, a wretched man that I am, but we're walking towards that perfection. We're remembering, like in that mirror, the brother David brought out, beholding ourselves in that mirror. Which, when reached, we will be in the condition of the most holy. We'll be in that arrangement, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want to briefly look at the contents. Aaron's rod that budded showed the elect character of all the body of Christ as members of the royal priesthood. By reading Numbers 17, the meaning of the budded rod will be seen to be Jehovah's acceptance of Aaron and his son. You remember what happened? They all had to bring a rod. And the one that budded would be the one that would be accepted as a priest. And who's budded? Aaron's. As the only ones who might perform the priest's office of mediator, that rod, therefore, represents the acceptableness of the royal priesthood, the Christ, the head, and the body. So the acacia wood, gold covering with the rod that budded represents our humanity being presented as a sacrifice to be part of that body, to, as it said, to go beyond the into the holy once we're successful. A peculiarity about the almond tree is that the fruit buds appear before the leaves. So with the royal priesthood, they sacrifice or begin to bring forth fruit before the leaves of profession are seen. We bring forth fruit before you know we're doing it. When the leaves start coming forth, then it's apparent. The golden pot of manna represented immortality as being one of the possessions of the Christ of God. Our Lord Jesus doubtless refers to this when he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna. Manna was the bread which came down from heaven as a life sustainer for Israel. It represented the living bread supplied to the world by God through Christ. But as the Israelites needed to gather this supply of manna daily or else want to starve, so it would be necessary for the world ever to seek supplies of life and grace if they would have life everlasting. But to those who become Christ's joint heirs, the church class, members of the anointed body, God makes a special offer of a peculiar sort of manna, the same and yet different from the given to others, the hidden manna, that mystery. That's the hidden manna that's incorruptible. Hence, it will illustrate the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to all members of the seed, which is the church, the mercy seat. A slab of solid gold on the two ends of which and of the same piece of metal were formed two cherubim with wings uplifted as if ready to fly. So they're, again, the cherubim were formed, so their wings are uplifted and they're looking down. Their faces looking toward the center of the plate on which they stood. Between the cherubim on the mercy seat, a bright light represented Jehovah's presence. As the ark represented the Christ, so the mercy seat, glory, light, and cherubim together represented Jehovah God. The head of Christ is God. As with Christ, so with Jehovah, he is here represented by things which illustrate attributes of his character. The light, called the Shekinah light, represented Jehovah himself as the light of the universe, as Christ is the light of the world. Humanity cannot enter Jehovah's witness, hence the royal priest, head and body, represented by Aaron, become new creatures. Before they can appear in the presence of that excellent glory, they have to finish their course. The slab of gold called the mercy seat, or more properly, the propitiatory, because on it the priest offered the blood of the sacrifice, which propitiated the justice and demands of divine justice. So the priest put the blood on the holy, on the top of the mercy seat. And what did that represent? God's justice. His justice had been fulfilled by that sacrifice. The justice, the wisdom, the love, and the power of God are God's own, as well as the plan by which all these cooperate in human salvation. So the ark and the propitiatory represent God's four attributes: justice, wisdom, love, and power. And the fact that we participate in that. And what happens when all the antitypical blood is applied or presented on the propitiatory? The two cherubim, which represent God's wisdom and power, go into action. And what do? It represents the beginning of the millennial kingdom and the blessing of the world of mankind. So back to words. What is the last word in the Bible? May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jonathan, for your lesson on God's economy. And I have to be honest with you, I really appreciated your interactive style of presentation and participation, because it kept me alert, as I wasn't very economical when I filled my dinner plate at supper time. So it hasn't been an economical day today. Here we are at the close of the day, and I'm thinking, what an economical day. In your discourse, you showed us how God's plan, his written word, it has to be of divine origin. And that should increase our faith that, yes, we have faith and confidence in these great and precious promises that are given to us in the Bible. And already, do we not feel that we've been blessed economically through the time and the effort and the energy it took just to come to the convention here? Don't we feel that all those efforts have been effective in our convention day today? So we can truly say that our new creatures have been filled today with the Spirit of the Lord, not only from his word of truth and the platform, but the great fellowship we've had today, beautiful prayers and hymns, all has been done to the glory of God. And we thank him for this opportunity. So we're going to close with hymn number 361, Under His Wings. We'll sing all verses and rise in the last verse. We'll have Brother Jonathan dismiss us with prayer. And then we'll be seated. We have a few announcements, and then I'll call upon Brother Bill to read us songs in the night. Hymn number 361.
Our kind, loving, and gracious Heavenly Father, we're again thankful that we can be here this evening. We're thankful for your plans and purposes and your gift of your Son, the sacrifice that he's made and you've made for us, for on our behalf, on behalf of the world of mankind. We're thankful for this day and lessons we've had. We would pray that anything we said would be according to thy plans and purposes, and it was not our intent to offend anybody, and we hope that the lessons have been beneficial. We pray that we would continue receiving and giving blessings. We pray that you watch over us this evening, that we all may go home safely and return tomorrow. And we're truly blessed and feel privileged that we can be here and to study more of thy grand plans and their beautiful, beautiful purposes. We place the remainder of this evening in thy care and thy keeping. We ask your blessing on those brethren that could not be here. We pray that you help them with their individual needs. And we do pray for the establishment of thy kingdom in earth that is done in heaven. In these things we ask in your thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.